The elders are pleased to see the Lord leading us to this point that we find ourselves as an assembly this night in presenting Dan Winberg as the one we believe God has chosen to be the next pastor of the Church of the Open Bible. To that end, we have this question and answer time. It is not designed to be confrontational, but it is designed to be informational. And as such, we trust that each of us will grasp and gather that information that God can use to confirm in our hearts and minds that which He's used to confirm in the hearts and minds of the elders, that this is God's leading and God's choice. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'd like to read a few verses, and then we'll go into our question and answer time. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You own this assembly. It's the Lord's body. And as we began our search months ago, we acknowledge that You have a man already chosen. We thank You for the search. We thank You for this point that we're at now. We do pray that as we hear these questions answered, that the Holy Spirit will use them in each of our lives to give us that confidence. Lord, we do pray for Dan that You'll give him calmness, even as he does answer these questions. And we do pray as we continue in the weeks, the days and the weeks ahead, that You'll continue to lead, to guide, and to confirm. So we ask Your blessing on our hour now. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, this is not a question and answer time, as you might have in a political realm. We aren't looking for confrontation. And the Proverbs addresses how we come to questions, how we ask questions, how we receive answers to questions. So from Proverbs 15, I'd like to read some selected verses. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. As we hear responses, we trust we will be wise, that the Lord will show us from His word and from these responses what His will is. At this time, Dan, if you would come, I'll ask questions from the side here. Dan will respond wherever he chooses. If you would, Dan.
You're hiding behind the pole.
Yes, I'm safer.
I'm not this thin. Thanks for the compliment, maybe. Just want to make a couple of quick comments to kind of echo what Rick had just said there. I'm not a political candidate. This is not a campaign promise. This is not a stump speech. Okay, it's not my intent to try and come up with a bunch of answers about, you know, guarantees of things are going to happen or what's not, you know, going to happen. So I wanted to just make that clear. It's my intent to lead, excuse me, primarily as a principle-based ministry. In other words, not an applicationally driven ministry. One of the questions that was asked of me early on, it may have been in the first meeting last April, the first time we were here, they wanted to know what my issues were. So what are your issues? I said, huh? What do you mean? And I said, I like to think I don't have any, and certainly I don't want to make any. In other words, I don't want to be an issue-oriented pastor. That's not my intent. It's not my goal. there's too much about the glory of God to be presented for us to get hung up on nonsense. It's just nonsense. And forgive me for being blunt, but that's just what I think. And I just don't think that's scripturally helpful for us to get too bogged down into issues. So I say here, I want to be principle-based. I want to make appropriate application both in preaching and in practical matters that are in keeping with the culture. We desire, excuse me, biblically to be in the world, yet not of it. So this is not an opportunity to try and go on a trajectory toward, you know, let's get, you know, I was joking with some people at lunch today. We don't want to get some kind of a, what's that thing at Jordan's called again? Just drew a blank.
Liquid fireworks.
We're not going to install liquid fireworks in the baptistry, okay, to try and bring a crowd in. So what I want to say is that we want to study when issues do come up or when there are things that do come into play. This is not me trying to drive the elders either. This is a reality that I am excited about being part of a leadership team that spiritually lead with the authority given by the congregation to move in a particular direction. So this is not my agenda. This is rather as I've had opportunity over the last year even to interact with the elders, so both of us may grow, me and the elders grow together and work through these things. And ideally, as we study things from the scriptures together, and I'm sure this will get repeated at some point, that we will teach the assembly. Of course, I'm the primary mouthpiece for the elders. I think everyone here understands that. I know the elders understand that. And it's my goal to teach through things carefully, through the scriptures, and then in the right time make appropriate changes as we work through them together. Are changes going to happen? Sure. Absolutely. And we want to abide by the scriptures faithfully so that we can move forward in a way that's pleasing in God's sight. Not just one on a hobby horse or on a rabbit trail. That's just kind of my opening thoughts.
Very good. Many of you submitted questions. We did already have Dan's doctrinal statement printed and also online. But these questions we thank you for. We had to take them. Many submitted similar questions, so we tried to homogenize them and only ask the question once. So you may not hear the wording of your question, but we hope we're touching the subject of your question. If there are things that you still have questions about, we won't be taking questions from the floor tonight, but feel free to follow up with the elders or with Dan, and we'll continue to answer questions in the days ahead. So, first question, what is your teaching style or method? If expositional, can you give us your definition of expositional teaching?
I would describe my teaching and preaching primarily as expositional. And what I mean by that is I seek to take a given passage of Scripture, even if it's a topic. We're covering, say we're talking about a particular topic, whatever the Scriptures are that speak to that topic, I want to, within the framework of that, understand the context in which it was written, the historical background that's connected to that text, and then explain the meaning of that, whether it's verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph, and work through what the author intended to communicate. The couple different ways that I have tried to think through this and even teach to this, I teach homiletics at our seminary in Detroit, and some of the different statements that I've given as an expository preaching is where the meaning of the passage is the message of the sermon. That's what I sought to do this morning. The meaning of this passage is the topic of my sermon. I don't have an idea that I'm thrusting on that text. Rather, I am seeking to expose what the text says. So just a couple other quick thoughts here. Expository preaching is not, therefore, determined by the length of the passage, whether it's one verse or a whole chapter. Expositional preaching still does the same thing. It's not a running commentary of the passage where I just go verse by verse and say, this is what this verse says, this is what this verse says, this is what this verse says. Rather, it seeks to do something a little bit different than that, which I'll mention in a second. Thirdly, it's not a doctrinal or topical approach to every idea in the passage. This morning, if you're here and listening through there was a lot of other topics and doctrinal issues that could have been addressed from 2 Corinthians 4. We just don't have time to get to. I wouldn't mind doing it for 3 or 4 hours, but I'm positive that no one here would have wanted to stay for 3 or 4 hours straight going through every possible doctrinal idea that's in that text. What it is, though, it's a method of preaching, I say, that unfolds the original meaning of the biblical passage. It integrates it with the unified message of Scripture, and it always makes appropriate application. And that's really what my goal is and what my intent is. When I ask students to listen to other students preach, or me preach, if I preach in chapel there or wherever, three things I always ask them to look for. First of all, did the sermon have a theme? Secondly, did that theme come from the text? That's a helpful thing. And then third, was appropriate application made? And that's really what I seek to do whenever the scriptures are preached or taught.
As a follow-up to that, do you teach verse by verse or chapter by chapter, etc.? Would you ever do a topical sermon? And how do you make that practical application to the believer's life, some of which you've already touched on?
Okay, so Sunday morning, I would, at least my thought process at this point is Sunday morning, I view as the primary worship time for believers, with a recognition that there are those present, those who may be present who are not believers or are visiting or whatever. It's a very common thing in our culture, of course, to visit church on Sunday morning. That's what you do on Sunday morning. So with that in view, the primary purpose is still for the assembling of God's people for worship. And that would most likely be a verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph kind of preaching. Sunday evening would more likely be topical in nature or not quite as heavy of a verse by verse exposition. For instance, if you were here a couple weeks ago, I preached through Mark chapter 4. And it was a narrative and just kind of walked through biblical principles in the narrative, but still keeping it in the scope or the framework of what the intent of that passage is. That even in the midst of changing circumstances in life, let's see if I can get this from memory, right? In the midst of changing circumstances of life, Christ is in control of all things, or God's in control of all things. And then just kind of talk through the biblical principles throughout. A little bit different maybe than the Sunday morning time. Same idea. It's my intent as much as possible to connect these things to everyday life, and that is where I think some topics would need to be addressed where appropriate. Would it happen on Sunday morning? Possibly. Sunday night? More likely. So how's that for feet firmly planted in midair, right?
You're doing well as a politician. You said that. Do you teach only from the New Testament, or do you anticipate studying Old Testament books as well?
Does anyone remember the first sermon I preached here? Fear of God. Here's commandments. Remember what book it was from? Ecclesiastes. Okay. Does anyone remember what I preached this morning? Oh, man. Let's talk about memory, all right? 2 Corinthians, right? And what I tried to do in both these cases, and some of the other texts I preached have been from the New Testament, the first one I intentionally did from the Old Testament. Why? Because it is 75% roughly of our Bible. And I do, there is, it's shameful to not teach through the clear themes throughout the Old Testament, and to miss those things, I think, is tragic. And so it is my intent as much as possible, and I think I was talking to Tippi McKee this morning. She was talking about different things about connecting all of the scriptures together. So that's why this morning we started with Psalm 40. What is the prophetic utterance that drives what it is that we do today, keeping all these things together? So there are times where I'll do both simultaneously. John Fry, I think, had the same idea. I was very thankful for how he did things at the, for those of you at the banquet, connecting Exodus 34 with what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians, tying all these things together, because it is God's story, all of it, beginning to end. How do these themes connect and tie together? So, would I teach from the Old Testament? Yes. Would I teach from the New Testament? Yes. Would we study Old Testament books together? Sure. It's my desire to preach the whole counsel of God, because all of Scripture is profitable for what? Why is that? That he may be what?
The man of God may be perfect, fully equipped
Right. So if we need the implication from verse 17 is what? That we're incomplete. So the only way we can be complete is with all of Scripture. I'm done preaching. Go ahead.
Do you anticipate having guest speakers or Bible conferences, and how often and under what format?
I'm really tempted to just answer some of these with like one word. Yes, no, yes. That doesn't work too well.
You ready for the next one?
Yes, next. You guys got that? Good, next. I'm not opposed at all to having guest preachers here for different purposes. I think it's great for us as an assembly to be exposed to other men and ministries and teaching and insight. What format exactly that would look like, I don't know. I don't have an agenda in my head of we've got to have a 10-week thing in the summer. We do not love God. That's not in my thinking at all. I think something like that would be great, but exactly what format and how that would go, I'm not sure. To be perfectly honest, because remember, honesty is a good thing for a pastor, I've not been here long enough to know what even a month looks like, or a year, or any kind of a cycle of how things go during the 9 months. So as those things develop and as the elders talk through things, there might be Bible conferences that we would do, but I don't have a particular agenda in mind at this point.
We noticed that you use an electronic device when preaching. What do you use? Is it an iPad? And why do you use it instead of your paper Bible?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's an iPad, and this was a gift given to me a couple years ago, about a year and a half ago. And at first, I was a little hesitant to use it because I was afraid it was not going to work. So I literally, first few times I preached, would keep a printout of my notes in my Bible on the front pew, and I would preach from this just in case something went biff. So about the last year and a half, I've been using the iPad, and I have found it to be a very helpful and effective tool for me in order to communicate more clearly. The reason why I say that is, and I could hold this up, but it's not going to make, and you're not going to be able to read it from where you are. I take the text of Scripture that we're studying, and I copy and paste it right into my notes. So we're reading the Scriptures together, and then I have my comments and notes about it, and then I repeat the verse again. So it's basically, for me, it prevents me from having to flip back and forth from page to page. I'm just able to keep scrolling through it and see it all in front of me in a glance instead of having to flip back and forth. It's happened to me on more than one occasion where I want to make a point from something I'd already said previously, and I don't have to flip back any pages. I'm able to, while I'm still talking, just scroll down and keep talking. You know, someone asked me a question one time. This wasn't one of the questions, but I'll give you guys an extra one for free. What happens if the Holy Spirit brings something to mind while you're preaching? And I answer that two ways. One, I like to think that the Holy Spirit was helping me while I was in study and preparing for this, and He is. So I like to think that that happens, but it has happened where clearly I believe God was leading me to point to another passage, or something will come to mind, or I'm looking on people's face and they're like, what? Let's look at another passage, I'll say. So I've been using it long enough, I'm comfortable enough navigating on it that I can flip to another passage because I have a number of different translations on here. We can change to a different text and I can pull it up and read it and then go back to my notes, and it's not really a big issue, because that was one of the concerns that came up. Well, what if you ever have to do this, that, and the other? And again, after using different technology for the last 12 years or so, it's not been an uncomfortable thing. So,
what is your position on church and worship music, both philosophy and selection? Also include your thoughts on musical instruments, accompanying worship, guitar, piano, organ, stringed instruments, saxophone, trombones, trumpets, percussions, flutes, etc., etc., etc.
If you have the sack butt, the dulcimer, the psaltery, do you have any other instruments we can name? Okay, Colossians 3:16 is my key verse for biblical philosophy of ministry when it comes to music, musical selection. Let me just say at the outset that either we believe the Scriptures are sufficient to guide us in all matters, or it's not, and I believe that it is. So I take from Colossians 3:16, I've been taught, and I believe, three different principles from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another three ways: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So within this verse, there are three different principles. And the first principle that I adhere to is that, first of all, biblical music, worship music, must be accurate. It must be accurate. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, literally to be at home with. So if the text of the music that we are singing is not biblically accurate, it is not acceptable to use for worship. Pretty straightforward principle. Pretty simple to follow. Second one is that I say it must be not only accurate, it must be accessible. And I'll explain what I mean. Teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. The purpose of music, one of the purposes of music, is not only to bring, give praise to God, but it's also to admonish and teach and instruct one another. So it must be accessible, meaning the congregation ought to be able to sing it. It needs to be something that can be done together corporately. If it can't be done together corporately, how can we do it to one another? It just doesn't make sense, because music is to be done, first of all, accurately. Secondly, it's to be done in a way that can be done to each other, teaching and admonishing one another, something that they can sing together. And then the third one is that it must be appropriate for worship. That is, in your hearts to the Lord. And I mean that versus self. This is something that is to be done in praise, to God. So each of these principles should be applied in making choices for worship songs. So that's the biblical philosophy. First part of the question there is, in terms of selection, there are some songs that may be accurate and may be appropriate, but may not be accessible by the congregation, meaning it can't be sung together by the congregation for a number of different reasons. This could be because how a song was written or how it was arranged. It may be too hard to do together congregationally, that is, to one another. So it's the same set of principles that I would use to apply making musical choices in worship. So, for instance, let's just be painfully specific here. There are some songs that have been written, produced by different publishing houses, etc., such as Soundforce, Sovereign Grace, Getty, Townend, Wilds, Majesty Music, Pettit. I can't remember, just drew a blank on the name of their publishing house, but I think you guys know what I'm talking about there. They may be acceptable to listen to individually or privately, but may not be accessible or appropriate for the entire congregation to do together. So some of those things, some of those songs may also need to be adjusted, I would say, to make them work with the congregation, and that would be fine. So even with this, broad range of musical options that I've just even laid out here, they may have a music that is accurate, and therefore, we can use in worship. They could have something that may or may not work with us, but there are certain things that may need to be adjusted. I think an example of that would even be the first song that we sung tonight. It came from, that's what's in my notes here. I didn't know we were singing that song tonight until just a few minutes ago. But it came from, I think it did, Stephen, it came from Hymns Modern and Ancient, right? Is that what we sung from? So that song is, or that song book, rather, is an example of Fred Coleman and a few other folks that I know put that book together to make it accessible by a congregation. Modern texts, current texts, produced by all kinds of different organizations. But they put it together in a format that can be done together congregationally. So that's, again, applying those same principles to specific things with selection. And in terms of musical instruments, I really don't have an aversion to anything specific. My just general principle is I do not want to create some kind of an entertainment-oriented culture, but rather one that recognizes properly the solemnity with which we are approaching God, but at the same time, I do not want it to be depressing. So I know I'm talking to Rick because
I'm depressing.
So you're depressing, Rick. It just occurred to me I was talking to Rick right now. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be at all. I mean, if there is not something within your own soul, if you have never had the urge to lift your hands in praise to God while singing, this is like in the Psalms. I'm not advocating it. I'm just saying that there's something within your own heart where you're like, yes and amen. This is what music and worship ought to be. So that when you are thinking and meditating on God's truths, and as you're singing it together, and we're able to sing it together, This is what drives my thinking. So.
Follow up on that. You're not saying we will be raising our hands in song when we're
singing. Not going to be raising that. That's not my intent. That's not my intent.
Okay. Given your current knowledge of this assembly's history regarding the Christmas season, what would be your approach to the season going forward?
Let me just read a couple things here. I'm not going to make Christmas an issue. What is in the past is in the past. By the way, the number one thing that people have asked me about, knowing the history of the church here, away from here, is they asked me if I knew about the Christmas tree stuff. Now, I want to be very cautious and careful how I say some of these things, because what is in the past is in the past. But let's not have a reputation on something that doesn't matter for eternity. If we're just going to be blunt about it. That's not what my intent or desire or goal would be. That's not the way the elders are moving forward. That's not the way any of us are thinking. So that's not going to be an issue. I think it is a critical time of the year when we remember that Christ came to earth. This is the time we remember Christ came to earth. Okay, let's not lose sight of the reality of the incarnation of Christ. This must be taught. Without the humanity of Christ living a perfect life, the gospel is minimized, potentially threatened, depending on how extreme you want to carry that thinking. So I don't want to do anything to take away from the incarnation of Christ or not remembering the time when Christ came. So one of the lines of thinking there is I do not want to make this an issue. In our culture, it also serves, I believe, in our culture at large. So not only is it a critical time theologically, but also in terms of our culture, I think it serves as a great time to correct materialism with friends and family. If you haven't caught that, retailers keep pushing this sooner and sooner, right? This is a great opportunity for us to be able to counteract materialism with truth. This is what we call living the gospel. Bringing the gospel to bear on life's circumstances with those with whom we have contact. It's a time of the year when our culture people seem to be more open and receptive to talking about God. Let's seize that. Let's not try and suppress it. That's why I think it's a critical time of the year. So let's take full advantage of it as God's people. Additionally, I love the idea of part of the whole thing. I love the idea of communicating truth and song through Christmas programs, etc. You know, let's not miss out on these things.
As religious movements and groups come and go, how would you warn or inform the folks of those that might be dangerous to one's faith and walk with Christ? Would you do it by letter, by teaching at prayer meeting, by naming names from the pulpit on Sundays?
Let's see. Maybe, possibly, and I'm not sure.
Does anyone need the questions repeated?
Anything repeated? No? We're good. Depending on the nature of the influences and how the elders, how all of us as elders, perceive the nature of the issue or the problem or the potential threat, one of the objectives and goals and purposes of shepherding is protecting the flock from wolves. Those who would come in and potentially destroy faith. So certainly, depending on the nature of the influence or what the nature of the problem is, would depend on the level at which those things would be happening. It could be all three. It could be, it could be something that is physically mailed out to everyone. It could be an email that goes out to everyone. It could be something that we post on our website. It could be something that needs to be handled three services in a row because it's such an insidious problem that it needs to be dealt with broadly and repeatedly. In terms of naming names, I'm not a huge fan, personally, of just name-dropping and name-bashing. Do names need to be named at times? Sure, absolutely. But that's just not what I want to be the main thrust of what is happening from the pulpit in terms of a regular teaching and preaching ministry. There are times when those things need to be said, but to be perfectly blunt, I don't want to spend so much of my energy on writing letters and putting so much of my energy and time into dealing with problems without when we know we have plenty of needs within.
There has been an extensive question of Bible translation submitted that we would not have time to cover completely tonight, but can you share with us your position on translations, what of your personal favorites and why at this time, and what may confirm or change those choices in the future?
So I recently heard an anecdote from an Old Testament, New Testament scholar by the name of Peter Williams. He works for Tyndale House in Cambridge in England. He was asked his opinion on the NIV 2011, just came out this past fall. He was a part of the editorial committee for the English Standard Version, ESV. So when posed this question, his opinion about the NIV 2011, his answer was this: the best Bible to use is the one you use all the time. I think that's a great starting point. What do I ultimately want? I want God's people reading God's Word. We have it. We have it confidently in many good translations. Now, when it comes to my, you know, as I mentioned a couple different things, you can read my statements that are online there regarding translation that properly reflects the best known and majority of ancient texts available to us, an acceptable translation versus a paraphrase. So why, excuse me, I'm not going to repeat my whole statement there, but while I have enjoyed teaching and preaching from the New American Standard, that's what the church context I've been in and that my wife has grown up in. We've been using the New American Standard Bible actually when it was the 77 edition, and then they changed to the 95 edition of the New American Standard back in 95. And I've been using that Bible for about 15 years as my primary reading and teaching Bible. Probably the last 9 months or so, 10 months, I've been personally reading and enjoying, excuse me, the English Standard Version, which was released in 2001. And I have found it to smooth out a few more of the rough edges, you might say, from the New American Standard. And so that's the Bible that I have been using on my own. The ESV translation seems to be, in my opinion, in best keeping with my preferred translation method, and that is a more literal or word-for-word correspondence with the Greek text. It also allows, though, for a very readable language that does not require English wording explanation. And this, to me, is a critical point. The ESV website very clearly states their philosophy. They define it as an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and personal style of each Bible writer. As such, its emphasis is on a quote word-for-word correspondence, at the same time taking into account differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between current literary English and the original languages. Thus, it seeks to be transparent in the original text, letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure and meaning of the original. As I go through expositional preaching, I want you to see as much as possible structurally the argument that the writers are trying to make. So that's why I prefer a more literal translation. You can see the breakdown, what's going on, versus a whole paraphrase or just deals with a whole chunk at a time. I personally admire and have regard for the NIV. I think it serves as a good translation, but I don't perceive it as the best one for me to be able to preach in the style in which I think most clearly walks through the text. And I have peers that would be cringing right now at that statement. But I think it clearly helps us see from the text what is happening. But again, this is not I'm not going to make a big issue out of this. If you're reading from the New International Version, you're reading your Bible every day, thank God. Thank God. It's not going to be a major hang-up for me in any way, shape, or form. As we take time to talk about this amongst the elders, and as we take time to teach through these things, it would be my intent to move as quickly and as reasonably as possible to a good modern translation. My preferred, again, is the ESV as I see it today. That's my answer.
Do you consider a youth pastor as essential to every local assembly, or does it depend on the makeup and needs of each assembly? If there is a youth pastor, do you feel he must be only a youth pastor, or could he have a dual role with other responsibilities?
Essential? No. I don't think it's essential. Ephesians 4 indicates that God has given pastors and teachers for the work of what?
Perfecting of the saints.
Equipping the saints. So who primarily is to be engaged in the work of ministry? You. This is not like, you know, the elders are not the aristocracy, okay? This is not the bourgeoisie. We are all servants, and serving is what we do. It is our job as elders to equip and to train you to do the work of ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, can we have someone who is a shepherd specifically training and equipping teenagers? Yes, I do think we can. I don't think that's a problem. While I think it is helpful to have a youth program, I think we ought to be really considering what we are doing with our doing in our how we are doing in our job as parents. Ideally, a good youth pastor is also equipping the parents, I say, to be better parents. So this is a work in not only discipling young people, but also training parents. Again, this is ideal. This is an ideal scenario. So if we're fighting against the parents, then ultimately we're failing. So if there was a need for a youth pastor, yes, I would have no problem with it as well. Also having other responsibilities or dual role. I don't have any particular agenda in that sense. Excuse me. I do think it is important, though, for us to recognize that the goal of a youth pastor is not a babysitter or a social networking guru. Like, we just got to just pray that they don't burn the house down and they make it to college. Like, this is not what a youth program does. I think it helps not only equip teenagers for ministry, but as well serves as a catalyst to help parents in their role of discipling their children as they seek to honor the Lord in it.
Please define Reformed theology and covenant theology and your position on them. How is this different from the reference you made in your questionnaire, the Reformers?
Well, this is just getting more fun, Rick. I think, Mike, was this the first question you asked me when we first phone interview? Mike started off with this. Yes, thank you. Good memory. Please define Reformed theology. So let me just read through a couple things here. So help, I think, get us to the point, because I think there's other stuff going on this evening. I'm not sure. No, we'll check the score. I'm just kidding. Sort of. Reformed theology is not the same as covenant theology. Let me say that again. Reformed theology is not tantamount to or equal to, it's not the same as covenant theology. Generally speaking, covenant theology is a system of interpretation of the scriptures that views God's activity and communication with mankind. It also has its own set of principles for interpretation, which involve the following: an allegorical interpretation of the scriptures. It primarily sees the purpose of scriptures as redemptive. That's the reason why scriptures exist, is to redeem mankind. They limit to that. All men interact with God in terms of covenants, which is a promise and a responsibility. And they break up the scriptures in all kinds of different ways. There's every possible strand of covenant theologians that you can imagine. It's just a very high level view of that. I am a dispensationalist. I'm not a covenant theologian. The reason why I'm a dispensationalist, to quote, for those of you who are familiar with a guy who's written a little bit about dispensationalism, Charles Ryrie, the sine qua non, which is a Latin phrase meaning that without which there is nothing. The key aspect of what I believe about dispensationalism is, first of all, the overall purpose of Scripture is to glorify God. It's doxological in its view. My understanding is the primary theme of Scripture is redemptive, but its purpose is to glorify God. Many sub-themes throughout. I take an approach to Scriptures that is the normal vehicle of language that God has created and given to mankind, and that is a literal, historical, grammatical approach to studying the Scriptures. Therefore, I view a distinction between Israel and the church. Very simply because of dirt. Because of dirt. God promised something to the nation of Israel, and they have yet to receive it. A land. When they have that land, then it will be fulfilled. Until that time, I see a distinction between Israel and the church. I just took about 2 semesters worth of theology and boiled it down into about 3 minutes. So you may have other questions I'd be glad to talk about with you at another time. Therefore, I want to make sure you understand that Reformed theology is something that I connect to and that many theologians in both dispensational schools of thought and covenant theology schools of thought both adhere to. They both follow. And that is the theology of the Reformers, Reformed theology. I'm going to try and, Rick, hit a couple of these things. Some of these things I talked about this morning as well in the sermon, so I'm going to try and cut through these things a little bit. The Reformed theology that I hold to is primarily what is connected in the doctrine of salvation. I am unashamed to speak of the fact that I am Reformed in my soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation. Why do I believe that? Hopefully you heard some of that this morning. That man is totally spiritually dead. They're blind. They're deaf. I love John Bunyan's allegories of where he has man's soul on his way to the city of God, and Diabolos is trying to stop him, right? And there are 5 different gates that you can enter through, and one of them is the deaf gate, the hearing gate. The hearing gate is guarded by 40 deaf men because it pictures what we actually are in terms of our hearing God's word before coming to Christ. So we need something outside of ourselves. This is what Martin Luther understood, an alien righteousness. This was his big contention, right, with the Catholic Church. He needed a righteousness outside of his own. John 6:44. No man will come to me except what? The Father which has sent me do what? Draw him. The mind of man needs to be changed by the Spirit of God so that he is able to respond in faith and repentance and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Period. How does that happen? The only way that this Reformed theology can come into practice or come into play is we need to understand the God-accomplished end. If we had time, we'd walk through all these passages, but just to cut to the chase here, Revelation chapter 5 guarantees a God-accomplished end. When he is going to do what? He is going to gather whom there? Every kindred, tribe, what? How does that happen? Magic? No. The God-ordained means to a God-accomplished end we find in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 makes it abundantly clear. How will they believe on whom they have not heard? How does that happen then? Someone has to be sent. A preacher has to be sent to them. And when they hear the word of God, we pray that God will shine light into their hearts, and we recognize that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I certainly have a view, and this ties in, Rick, I'm probably jumping ahead here a little bit, just because these things tie together in terms of, the label of Calvinist is thrown on, which is tantamount to a curse word. I don't really care about the label. This is what I believe, and then often people come and ask questions about those things. Now, that's Calvinistic. Yes, it is. But that's not because I follow Calvin. It's because I'm studying the Scriptures, and this is a label that was tacked onto it. This is what the Scriptures teach. Let's wrestle with the text. What does the text say? Whatever a systematic theology has, it has. But let's see what the text says about this issue. And so the question comes into play. Do you believe that anyone can be saved? What is God's desire regarding salvation? All should come to repentance. I believe that. Why? Because the scriptures are abundantly clear on that. 1 John 2 and verse 2, when Christ came to this earth and he shed his blood for you and for me, for whom did Christ also die? For whom was his blood shed? Not for our sins only, but also for whom? Who's that? I don't know. But I know that his blood is sufficient to save all. Of course, we know that it's only efficacious. That means it only cleanses those who will be saved. Stay with me, namely the elect. Because just like Jeremiah said, before I was in the womb, you what? Knew me. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Okay, what about like in Noah's day? And we see this, by the way, come up later. About the gospel that Noah is preaching. Man, he's building an ark. What do you think they thought of him? We know. You're strange. What's wrong? What's up with you? Seriously? A boat? We've never seen rain. How do you think the world is going to view you if you try and reason with them? We already know 1 Corinthians teaches us that the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness. Let's not try and play the part of God. There's a God-ordained means to a God-accomplished end. The salvation of souls. For whom did Christ die? Let's ask the question. What is the purpose of Christ's death? Please, let's ask that. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He is the one who came to be a ransom for many. Let's just keep that perspective. And then hopefully from this morning, you picked up some more of these things as I kind of laid through them. So I think that covers those next two questions. I think that's good. I hope
the elders would like to make a statement on this subject also. The elders have spent more time researching this one subject and its related doctrines than all the other doctrines combined. It was necessary because all the pre-candidates had to address it with us, and we had to understand where we as an assembly stood. Why did we have to consider it so intensely? Because we have not been taught these things using labels or pigeonholing institutions and peoples. But we have been taught these things by looking at each verse that relates to the subject and studying what God says about it in his word. After discussing the passages on election and free will with the elders on several occasions and discussing it again with Paul Mangum on your recent visit here, Dan, would you say your position is the same as we have held here at the Church of the Open Bible and intend to continue to hold in this assembly?
Yes, absolutely.
I've asked one of our other elders, Mike, tomorrow if he would review with us what he recalls Pastor Bill teaching us a year or two ago on this same doctrine.
So as you can tell, we had some enjoyable time with Dan grappling with some of these topics. As we talked about the topics of election and free will, one of the things that we recalled, can everyone hear me? Yes, okay. One of the things that we recalled was, and you might recall it as well, Pastor Bill spent a couple of sermons on Sunday mornings on these topics of election and free will. And one of the things that he did was he was standing right at the pulpit and he said, if a brother came up to me on this side and he said, Pastor Bill, I believe firmly in election, and the scripture states it to be so. Are you with me? And Pastor Bill said, I would shake that man's hand and say, brother, amen, I'm with you. And then a brother came on the right side up to him and said, Pastor Bill, I believe in free will. I believe that scripture is very clear about the doctrine of free will. Are you with me, Pastor Bill? And he said, I would shake that brother's hand and say, amen, I am with you. And I think the point is that for decades upon decades, we have not used labels. And what Dan has said and what Rick has said is we preach the word. And what the word of God says, that's what we believe. We really haven't used the term Calvinism here at COB. It hasn't been important to us. Yes, the scripture states that before the foundations of the world, he knew who was chosen. He knew who the elect was. But the word is also clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever will may come. We serve a sovereign God. Before anything existed, he knew that I would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and so would you. But you and I do not know who's going to believe. And as our brother preached this morning, we need to preach the word and give the gospel to those around us, because we do not know who will believe, but he does.
Thank you. We would want to thank those outside of our assembly for their interest, their prayers, and also their understanding as we've explained our position as assembly and Dan's position in these areas. For anyone else that may be looking to steer our assembly from outside, we just say, please ride your hobby horse in some other pasture. Our flock is too precious.
Do you need me to read the next question for you?
It is contagious when you stay in my house.
The problem. It's his house. It's his house. He tried to blame Marcia for this. Some detergent or something.
Dan, what is your position on evangelism and your position on missions in regards to the subject we just discussed?
We should evangelize and we should be engaged in missions.
Thank you. Another matter.
Do you want me to expand on it?
I think we've touched on. Anyone want him to explain further? He believes in missions. And
he believes
in individuals. Yeah.
I mean, from this morning as well. I can't resist. Rick, you know me. There's one point I want to add here. Specifically, it's a concern about documents that I read from the church side of the equation. In other words, as I read official church documents here, I think something that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking is the mission and objective of what the local church is to be doing, as it's connected particularly to evangelism. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 is the Great Commission text about what we are to be engaged in doing as an assembly, and that is making and maturing disciples who are becoming like Jesus Christ. And that making aspect, of course, is a big part of what drives evangelism. And I have all kinds of texts listed here. I'd be glad to share any of these answers further. My second desire is not only that we understand what we should be doing as a church, but that something that was instilled in me from an evangelist that I traveled with many years ago is to be soul conscious. Soul conscious. It's very easy for us to look at the exterior quickly and dismiss someone because of sin that we think is despicable. How arrogant. How arrogant of us. I'm talking to myself. When you interact with someone who's of a different ethnicity or race or background or religion or sin habit, let's be soul conscious. That's my position on evangelism, that we take these truths and proclaim them to everyone. Regarding missions, I see missions as an extension of a local assembly, very simply. Missions is primarily to be engaged in the activity of planting churches that are making disciples who are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily. Now, I realize you have support mechanisms and other ancillary things that are necessary for it. If someone wants to find out more about my view on mission agencies, I'd be glad to talk through any of those things, because I know those little things that pop up here and there. I don't view any of those things differently than the way the elders do, as we've talked through it. So please feel free to ask if you want more information about that. But I view missions as primarily engaged in this same work that we are doing here, except in an entirely different cultural context, wherever that may be.
Do you believe all the sign gifts have ceased? Will they appear again in the millennium? Does God still do the miraculous today? And how would you respond to someone who is not charismatic but claims to have received direct revelation from God? And does Revelation 22, 18, and 19 apply to such a person? In 30 seconds or less.
Perfect. No. It's awesome. I'm going to read my statement that's online because I think that'll help clarify a couple more things that I've jotted down here. So the Holy Spirit bestows one or more spiritual gifts to believers. These gifts are abilities given to believers for service within the local church. There was a time when miraculous gifts, for example, healing or tongues, were employed. These gifts were temporary in nature and served only to authenticate God's messengers in the apostolic age until the scriptures were completed. These miraculous sign gifts have ceased. Therefore, the modern charismatic movement should be viewed as contrary to the biblical teaching on spiritual gifts. If you want more information about why I hold the position of miraculous gifts have ceased with the closing of the scriptures, I'd be glad to email that to you. I've already prepared some of those types of answers to those kinds of questions. I'd be glad to send those on to you. To answer these questions, though, can God still work miraculously? I'm going to answer that by reading Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. I'm not sure I need to comment further on that. Yes, he can still work miraculously. Of course, I will. The normal, regular pattern of God working in, even in the scriptures. This is not the normal pattern. There's major movements of miracles that happen throughout the scriptures. We see this during the time of Moses and Joshua. We see this during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Of course, we see it at the time of Christ and the apostles. There's a lot of other centuries, including the life of the Apostle Paul, where he just had the normal day-to-day stuff of life, where God, like Mike said, God's sovereignly working all these things out in our lives. You know, just read through Acts. You know, Dave's teaching through some of this stuff. Paul wanted to go here, but it didn't work out, so he went there. We thought we should go here, instead we went there. So why didn't God miraculously just transport them? How cool would that have been? That makes a better flannel graph story, right? No, that's not the normal working of God that we even see in the scriptures. Salvation, as I've already said, certainly is a miracle in that it's the creative act of God. So how are the miracles like dreams, prophesying, etc., those things are predicted for the tribulation justified if they've ceased? Like I said, these are things that are for the local church today. So having a future promise of what God will do certainly does not alter the view that they have ceased for, hear me, today. God has said what he is going to do in the future, but he has talked about what is happening today. So the way I start off my doctrinal statement on last things is this. These gifts are abilities given to believers for service within the local church, is what I say for today. The question about future things, my statement on last things begins with this. I believe that the sudden rapture of the church will be the next fulfillment of prophecy. When the local church is off the scene, our God in heaven will do as he pleases. And so here we have a disjunctive activity. So I view the future as outside the bounds of sign gifts being for the church today as normative. I don't see those things connected at all. So is there something else I didn't?
Direct revelation today.
Yeah, I do not. I believe that Second Peter has spoken clearly to us that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. I don't think that signs happen and someone is converted from a vision. Because even in Acts, we see with Cornelius, right? He had a vision. And what was the vision? That someone was going to come and tell him truth. And when truth was communicated to him, it's a different thing. So the point is, I don't think there's direct revelation that someone gets, because I believe that the canon is closed. I believe that special revelation has ceased and that those things are no longer on the scene for the church for today.
Very good. And one last one, more on a personal note. Please share with us how you and Meredith sensed the Lord's leading you along this process of considering the pastor position here at the Church of the Open Bible.
So, we weren't looking for a job. I'm not kidding. I didn't have my resume warmed up, didn't have my resume out, was not out hunting for a position. Some of you may be wondering, who is the goofy guy that keeps breaking down crying, standing up here? He's different. Special. So I have struggled a little bit because when you're in a place where you know God wants you, you know, we want to be open to the Spirit's leading, like I even mentioned this morning. It's not like a snap of the fingers. Hey, you know what? Let's go to Boston, right? You guys were here first, right, Mike? You guys were here first. That's not how this process went about. Like I was, you know, head out on monster.com looking for church. In God's providence and in God's timing, my name was brought to the elders' attention unbeknownst to me. I have since dealt with that pastor who gave my name to me. It's a good friend, good man. He felt like the gifts and abilities that I had would be a helpful fit to the elders here and to the leadership here. So they contacted me literally out of the clear blue last February, about the end of January, beginning of February, about a year ago. And, okay, what is this COB, you know? So what do I do? What is anyone under, a little older now, but anyone under 30, first thing they do is they Google this Church of the Open Bible. Oh, they have a website. That's good. That's good. Just checking things out about it and began to pray and seek the Lord's direction on it. And as the Lord has led, there's so many things I'm not going to try and get into now. I'd be glad to tell you privately because I'm less likely to cry. I don't know why. Rick, you're too close. Could you back up?
Yeah.
I'm not sure what the deal is there. But in terms of evaluating, there's still, I mean, God's given us a brain. And at some point, the choice is going to have to be mine to lead my family. I'm not doing this against my will. I'm not doing this like it's a drudgery. It's a great joy. It's a great joy. I love where God's placed us, and I love where God may be leading us. I don't know that I could have said that a year ago. But God, in His sovereignty, as He has worked through these things, has grown me into this position, if that makes any sense at all. So when I think through these things, and you know, in addition to the letter that I wrote, the comments that you see in the booklet that's there, the main leading, I say, is the Lord, continually putting the desire in my heart, 1 Timothy 3. This is a desire that He's put on my heart, and it's a choice that I can't plead with you enough to pray for us about. But I'm trying to be cautious, in another sense, in my own heart, because a few of you need to vote. So I'm trying to keep my heart in check, my wife's heart in check. I've got a family I'm seeking to lead as best I know how. You know, every Thursday, I go to breakfast with my son. You know, he's fourth grade. We think about Boston. You know, I bring up almost every week. Sometimes he has questions. Sometimes he doesn't. Full disclosure in our house. There's no secrets. Here's what's going on. Here's what we're seeking in this case. Here's what we're seeking about how God's working. I tell him things I struggle with. Here's how we can pray. So the Lord leading, I think, and continually pressing the desire in my heart. And there's no way I don't have any magical statement for that other than that's what it is. So connected to this, I get the same sense from my wife. As we've gone through the process, what I mean by that is her encouragement and continually being willing to follow. Some of you have grown up here. Jack, you were telling me today, you were at Montvale. Now you're here. Been around for a little while. My wife has not been at InterCity quite that long. But she grew up at InterCity, where we are now. So you just don't say, okay, this is it. I'm thankful for her. Beyond words. Secondly, I only have three, so this will go quick, right? Connected to, the second reason really is the elders. They're humble men who are teachable, I believe, and desire to know God's word. They have serious commitment to doctrine. It's evident from the questions that they're asking from me. If there's any doubt about the thoroughness of this, let me just make this clear. I know I've said this before, but there are other men, approximately 83 of them, that I've communicated with. I'm not kidding. That I've emailed with. Different men in ministry. Check this out. Read this. Tell me what you think. And the multitude of counselors are safe. This is just biblical wisdom. So as I saw it from them, every one of them is like, who do elders like this exist? It's amazing. They take it seriously. This is the real deal. Thank God for the men who are leading, who are committed to truth. They have beat me up over it. Pray for me. Seriously, they have taken it very seriously. Three main things in terms of evaluating, about seeing if I can move forward with them. First of all, I've evaluated on three levels. First of all, their character. 2 Timothy 3 makes it clear that these are the things I should be evaluating on in terms of their personal character. I spent a couple hours on the phone, 2 hours with Phil Krawczyk, and he was talking for most of the time, which may come as a shock to some of you that he talked that long on the phone. But he did. And he spoke with absolute and utmost regard for these men. And I thank God for their leadership. And I am confident of their character and their teachability. Second point of evaluation is their competence. 2 Timothy 5 makes it clear they need to rule well, including their own households. I thank God for the homes and for these men as they have sought to honor God in them. And then third is compatibility. Character, competence, compatibility. Acts 15 and verse 25 teaches us about challenges that Paul and Barnabas faced. Can they even work together? And boy, I hope so. And I pray that we can have our hearts continually knit to work together to strive to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have no reason to doubt it. None. But it is those three levels that I've evaluated on. And the third reason are you people. Sounds impersonal, doesn't it? You people. The people at the Church of the Open Bible. To be in a ministry that has professionals running everything is irritating. I've not been in a church like that. I have friends who have been in churches like that, where only the paid staff do what's what. Do you know who does ministry here? You. It's contagious. It's exciting. It's what I want to continue to see flourish. Why? Because that is the job of the elders, is to continue to equip you to do the work of ministry. Those three things are, in 30 seconds or less, how I believe the Lord has been continually leading in this process.
Thank you, Dan. Thank you for your answers. As we said earlier, if the answers have spawned more questions, we won't deal with them tonight. We are done, but don't feel that the discussion is closed. But let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your purpose. And as we, as the body of Jesus Christ in this place, do seek to know your will for your provision, for your man, we thank you for the point that we're at now. We do pray that you'll take now these discussions and these answers, confirm them in our heart. May, as we look into your word to prove that these things are so, be so convinced of the Holy Spirit. We do pray for Dan and Meredith that you'll continue to encourage their hearts, and we thank you for them. And we do pray, Lord, that within our midst you will accomplish your will in the days and weeks ahead. We thank you for tonight and ask your blessing on us as we are dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.